Chapter 3. I Don't Knowah About This.
He prayed that the Africans' color would change so their descendants would be slaves to the Arabs and Turks.
Muhammad had a religion to sell, and by God, he was going to make it sound religious, no matter how often he had to reshuffle the facts.
Tabari, I asked the messenger of Allah how many prophets there were. He replied, 124,000. I asked him how many of those were messengers. He replied, 313, a large crowd.
That's a problem of incalculable magnitude for Muslims.
Bukhari, I heard Allah's apostle saying, from my followers there will be a crowd of 70,000 in number who will enter paradise, whose faces will glitter as the moon.
These numbers just don't add up. There must be a mistake. Let's check another hadith.
Bukhari, verily, 70,000 of my followers will enter paradise altogether, so that the first and the last amongst them will enter at the same time.
Sorry, Muslims. Paradise is full. A giant no-vacancy sign is hanging over the brothel door. In fact, it's overbooked. 54,000 prophets have already been turned away. With odds like this, it's no wonder Muslims are willing to kill for a place in line. Now that we know Muhammad's paradise is overbooked, how about Allah's hell?
Bukhari, the Prophet said, Allah will say, Adam, I am obedient to your orders. Allah will say, bring out the people of the fire. How many are the people of the fire? Allah will say, out of every 1,000 take out 999 persons. At that time, children will become hoary-headed, and every pregnant female will drop her load. You will see the people as if they were drunk. Allah's punishment will be very severe.
There have been more than 10 billion humans born thus far. If one in every 1,000 people get to frolic with Allah's babes, the brothel's capacity must be 10 million, not 70,000. Somebody isn't telling the truth.
That news distressed the companions of the Prophet too much, and they said, O Allah's Apostle, who amongst us will be that lucky one out of the 1,000 who will be saved from the fire? He said, have the good news that 1,000 will be turned from Gog and Magog, and the one to be saved, will be from you.
Since he wasn't a real prophet, Muhammad didn't know that the people of Gog and Magog would all succumb to Islam. They include today's Iranians, Iraqis, Turks, and Muslims in the Islamic republics of the Russian Federation.
The Prophet added, by Allah, I hope that you Muslims will be one of the third of the people of paradise. On that we glorified and praised Allah by saying, Allahu Akbar. The Prophet then said, I hope that you will be one half of the people of paradise.
Therefore, a maximum of 35,000 Muslims will burn in lust rather than in Allah's fire. That represents 1 in 90,000 Muslims. Said another way, if you were to fill a stadium with 90,000 Muslims, all but one would go to hell. Unless, of course, the Prophet was lying. In that case, they would all go to hell. Gog and Magog is Islam's time bomb, a gift from the Jews. We'll discuss the implications in the last chapter. For now, it's sufficient to know that Muhammad was overhyping hell and overselling paradise. If his Islamic God were really God, we're in trouble. He's so unmerciful, unforgiving, unloving, intolerant, and sadistic, 99% of us are destined for hell. Throughout the Sunnah and Quran, Muhammad falsely attributes Muslim prophet and messenger status to biblical characters in order to remake them in his image. Most every prophet slash messenger listed in the Quran came from the Bible, including Adam, Noah, Seth, Abraham, Lot, Jacob, Joshua, Jonah, Job, Moses, David, Solomon, Saul, Elijah, Ezra, Enoch, John, and Esau, the Islamic Jesus. Moses is mentioned by name in 500 verses, Abraham in 250. Muhammad's non-biblical list consists of mistakes and myths. For example, the oft-mentioned Hud was from the mythical land of Ad, something Muslims can't do.
I asked the messenger, who was the first of them? He replied, Adam. I asked him whether Adam was a prophet sent as a messenger. He replied, yes. Allah created him with his own hand and blew some of his spirit into him. Then he immediately fashioned him in perfect shape.
So much for fermenting him.
Tabari, when Adam was about to die, he called his son Seth and appointed him his heir. Then he taught him the hours of the day and night and how the creatures should worship in each hour. He informed him that each hour had its special kind of creatures to worship in it. Then he said, "Son, the flood will be on earth and last 7 years." Adam wrote his will and addressed it to him.
While there is substantial evidence of the biblical flood, it did not last 7 years. And if Adam had been a prophet, he would have gotten his facts right. Further, we were just told that animals are to practice Islam, worshiping at prescribed times.
After Adam's death, political leadership fell to Seth. According to a tradition on the authority of the messenger, Allah revealed 50 scrolls to Seth.
That would mean that between Adam and Seth, there were 71 scrolls of scripture. You'd think with this vast quantity of divine revelation, the great messenger of Allah would tell us something about their contents, some divine truth, perhaps. No, sorry, not even a hint. That's because they never existed, and since they didn't exist, they were hard to plagiarize.
O messenger of Allah, how many books did Allah reveal? He replied, 104.
Assuming that the Quran was one of them, what's in the other 103? We have this treasure on the authority of the messenger.
Tabari, when the angel of death came to seize Adam, he said, "You have come too early. 60 of my years remain." The angel of death replied, "Nothing remains. You gave those 60 years to your son David." Adam denied it, and so on that day, Allah established written documents and commanded the use of witnesses.
David was 3,000 years removed from Adam, hardly his son. And how can writing have been established while Adam was on his deathbed? Just a moment ago, Allah said he gave Adam 21 scrolls and taught him the alphabet. A paragraph later, we're told,
Allah wrote down in a document and had the angels witness it, whereupon Allah had the document brought down and had the angels produced as witnesses against him.
If Allah wrote, and if the Quran was important, why did it come down in the form of clanging bells and oral recitals rather than scrolls? The answer is, it's easier to get scriptural approval for power, lust, and booty if you're making it up as you go along.
Tabari, Adam died. Seth and his brothers were in the regions east of paradise at a village that was the first on earth.
Wait a minute. Allah said paradise was up and therefore not on earth. And how can this be the first village if Allah created cities on the third day of creation? We were told that his footsteps became villages en route to Mecca. Somebody ought to have edited this stuff before trying to pass it off as scripture. The prophet's next line further confirmed that he wasn't inspired by God.
The sun and the moon were in eclipse for 7 days and nights.
That's impossible. The sun is eclipsed by the moon and the moon by the earth's shadows. They cannot both be in eclipse. Even a pretend god ought to be smarter than this. To establish a Muslim ritual, Muhammad said,
"When Adam died, the angels washed him separately several times with water and prepared a burial site. They said, 'This shall be the custom among all Adam's children.'"
In Islam, non-martyrs are buried this way. Martyrs, like today's suicide bombers, are not washed. The blood of innocents smeared on their body is a badge of honor, Allah's signal to escort them directly into paradise, wherever it might be.
The messenger said, "Your father Adam was as tall as a very tall palm, that is, 60 cubits. He had much hair, and his privy parts were concealed. When he committed the sin of eating from the forbidden
wheat
tree, his secret parts became apparent to him. He fled about in paradise, but a tree encountered him and seized him by his forelock. When he was about to die, Allah sent down embalming chemicals and a shroud for him."
Didn't Allah say that Adam was bald because he bumped into heaven falling down? And why would Allah need embalming fluid in heaven?
Tabari, Ibn Ishaq said, "He was buried in Mecca in the cave of Abu Qubais, called the Treasure Cave."
But there's no reason to look for his big bones there because
Noah took them out, placed them in a coffin, and carried them along in the ark. When Noah left the ark, he buried Adam in Jerusalem. And, as mentioned before, Eve spun, wove, kneaded, baked, and did all kinds of women's work.
One of the reasons I've been reporting these Islamic traditions is because they provide insight into Muhammad's character. They establish a pattern of behavior, a willingness to deceive. Specifically, they demonstrate that Muhammad was willing to pass himself off as an authority on godly and spiritual things, when he clearly was not. That means his claim to being the messenger of God is suspect. Therefore, so is the Quran and Islam. The second reason that I have shared so many of these with you is to demonstrate that Muhammad was incapable of innovative thought. Lacking creativity and godly inspiration, he corrupted the Bible and plagiarized the Talmud. In that regard, he and the fallen angel Halal bin Shakar, known in the West as Lucifer, had a great deal in common. Simply stated, Muhammad was not capable of inventing a religion. You will soon learn that the Prophet actually stole the entirety of his religious scam that became Islam. Third, these twisted variants all serve a purpose. Muhammad used them to justify the inclusion of Qusay's pagan practices into Islam. They gave the five pillars, all of which were pagan, some semblance of monotheistic credibility. Time and again, Muhammad rewrote Jewish history to make Allah, Mecca, the Kaaba, Hajj, and himself seem worthy of veneration. He recast Adam, Noah, and Abraham as Muslim messengers focused on Mecca. If Adam, Noah, and Abraham weren't Muslims, then the preponderance of the Quran was stolen, not revealed. There's no other explanation for Allah's dependence on the Bible and Talmud. So Muhammad must convince us that the Jewish patriarchs all worshipped Allah, revealed Quranic revelation, made journeys to Mecca, built the Kaaba, worshipped there, and performed a complex array of Islamic rituals. If he fails in this regard, if his revisionist stories aren't believable, then the Quran is a forgery, Islam is a counterfeit, and Muhammad is a complete fraud. That being the case, there is no justification for them to kill us over it. Finally, Muhammad corrupts the lives and words of Adam, Noah, Lot, and Abraham to excuse his pathetic existence. The Islamic Adam had a Calvary. He was a warrior and a tyrant just like Muhammad. Like the Islamic prophet, the Muslim Cain was guilty of incest. He was driven to murder and lust. The Islamic Noah wanted his people to be slaughtered for mocking him. The Islamic Abraham destroyed the small idols so that his people would turn to the largest one. Muhammad recast these men in his image. They were all embroiled in arguments with their peers that mirrored Muhammad's Meccan trials. In each case, Allah punished those who rejected the messenger, just as Muhammad claims he will torment those who deny him. With Muhammad's agenda in mind, let's march ahead.
Tabari, Seth stayed in Mecca performing the Hajj pilgrimage and the lesser Umrah until he died. He added the scrolls revealed by Allah to those of his father Adam and acted in accordance with their contents. He built the Kaaba with stones and clay.
If the Kaaba gets one more builder, it's going to become the Tower of Babel. In the interim, we have scrolls of Babel.
The people of the Torah said Enoch was born to Jared. Allah granted him the gift of prophecy. He revealed 30 scrolls to him. He was the first after Adam to write and exert himself in Allah's cause. He was the first to cut and sew clothes. He was the first to lead some of Cain's descendants into captivity and to enslave them.
Not to be picky, but I thought that Eve was a stay-at-home mom. I suppose fighting made Enoch the first good Muslim, a devout religious lad following in the footsteps of Muhammad. Now we have 100 scrolls. How is it, then, that the first mentioned in the Quran were from Abraham and Moses, who have yet to be born? Quran 87:18 says,
"This is surely in the earlier books, the books of Abraham and Moses."
The next hadith confirms the source of Muhammad's religious material.
Tabari, someone among the people of the Torah said, "Methuselah was born to Enoch. He was the first to ride horses because he followed his father's prescribed practice with respect to the jihad."
How could Adam have established a Calvary as an earlier hadith claimed if he didn't ride or if he didn't fight?
The people of the Torah say that Lamech was born to Methuselah and that Lamech begot Noah.
But it is Muhammad who tells us in the hadith that Noah's people were just like the Meccans of his day.
Noah would admonish his people, but they mocked him. Allah revealed that he had given Noah's people a postponement from punishment so that they might apologize. Noah's people worshipped idols, so Allah sent his punishment down upon them and annihilated them.
Everything Muhammad claimed happened to Noah actually happened to him. Starting with the 6th chapter of Prophet of Doom, we'll focus entirely on Muhammad's life. But between now and then, you should know that the Quran says it was Muhammad who
admonished his people, but they mocked him.
So,
Allah revealed that he had given
the Meccans
a postponement from punishment so that they might apologize
to Muhammad. 30 times in the Quran and countless more in the Hadith, Muhammad replays this twisted variant of Noah. Each is designed to scare Meccans into submission. By remaking Noah in his image and recasting Meccans in the role of Noah's people, Muhammad was able to make his impotent and vicious god appear capable of serving his prophet's interests. This was an incredibly clever approach. Muhammad knew that his god wasn't real, and thus Allah was incapable of miracles. So by ascribing a prior miracle to him, his toothless tiger grew fangs. This next hadith forces us to make a choice. Either Noah was an Islamic prophet, or Islam is a lie.
Tabari. According to a report on the authority of early Muslim scholars, there were 10 generations between Adam and Noah. All of them were followers of Islam. Unbelief originated only in the generation to whom Noah was sent. Noah was the first prophet to be sent by Allah as a messenger to a people to warn them and call them to the recognition of the oneness of Allah. Some say that Noah's people committed wickedness, drinking wine, and letting their preoccupation with musical instruments divert them from submission to Allah.
If you are agonizing over whether Muhammad has told the truth, think about this. He said drinking wine was wicked, and yet the rivers of Allah's paradise flow with wine. Muhammad condemned those who listened to music, and yet, according to him, the angels sing.
The Quran reports that they had idols, for Allah says, speaking about Noah, "My Lord, they have been disobedient to me and have followed one whose property and children only add to his loss."
The real Noah never said such a thing. He wasn't interested in someone submitting to him. He had property and sons. When we reconcile why Muhammad put these awkward words into Noah's mouth, we discover that it was actually Islam's prophet who demanded obedience and was denied. It was Muhammad who had neither sons nor property. What's more, the official heir to the Kaaba, the property he coveted, had sons.
They have devised a major plot and said, "Don't give up your gods. Don't give up Wud, Suwa, and Nasser. They have led many astray."
This would become Quran 71:21. While Noah never plotted, Muhammad schemed against his own family for control of a similar list of false gods. Falsely projecting one's faults on an opponent is an effective and timeless political strategy. It's one Muhammad used to perfection. It's one of the Quran's least appealing and most repetitive themes. Fearing God's terror, however, is unique to Islam.
Tabari, Allah sent Noah to them to make them afraid of his awesome power and to warn them of his assault. Noah called upon them to act in accordance with the demands given by Allah to his messengers and revealed to him by the scrolls of Adam, Seth, and Enoch.
Like most Islamic traditions, this one was written to explain the Quran, to provide a sense of purpose and place to a book that lacks context, history, and chronology. As we dive into the surah for which it was written, notice the similarity between Muhammad's voice and Allah's.
Quran 71, verse 1. "Surely we sent Noah to this people, saying, 'Warn your people before there comes upon them a painful punishment.' He said, 'O my people, surely I am a warner to you, that you should fear him and obey me.'"
Why Muhammad had Noah say such things will become increasingly obvious. But before we leave this opening verse, I would like to point out one of the many differences between the Quran and the Bible. Biblical prophets told us to love and obey Yahweh, not themselves. Islam's prophet ordered Muslims to fear Allah and obey Muhammad. The following verse replicates Muhammad's experience in Mecca down to the smallest nuance.
Quran 71, verse 3. He said, I have called my people night and day, but my call has only made them flee the more. They put their fingers in their ears and persist, puffed up with pride. Verse 8. Then I called to them aloud. I spoke to them in public, and I spoke to them in secret. I said, ask forgiveness of your Lord, and he will send down upon you the cloud, pouring down abundance of rain, and help you with wealth and sons.
Holy cloudburst. This is a sadistic joke. The last thing Noah's clan needed was rain. But since this story was being recast for Muhammad's tribe in Central Arabia, a place that was desperate for water, the reward must have seemed divine. So to make Noah look like a mini Muhammad, the victims of the flood were rewarded with a deluge. How's that for a twist?
Quran 71, verse 13. What is the matter with you that you do not fear Allah? He has created you through various grades. Do you not see how he has created the seven heavens, the one above another, and made the moon a light and made the sun a lamp? Allah has made you grow out of the earth as a growth.
The harder Muhammad tried to prove Allah was actually God, the less godly Allah actually appeared. In this next verse, Allah's words are virtually identical to Muhammad's in an earlier hadith. It makes you wonder who was speaking for whom.
Quran 71, verse 21. Noah said, Lord, they have disobeyed me and followed those whose wealth and children have added nothing but loss. They have planned a very great plot. And they say, by no means leave your gods, nor leave Wad, Suwah, or Nasser.
We have traversed time and brought Noah into Muhammad's Mecca. Only the names have been changed to protect the guilty. The Meccan gods' names were Manat, Alat, and Al-Uzza, while their Arabian rivals were Wad, Suwah, and Nasser.
Quran 71, verse 24. They have led astray many. Because of their wrongs, they were drowned. They were made to enter fire, so that they did not find any helpers besides Allah.
How was Allah a helper if they were drowned and roasted?
And Noah said, my Lord, leave not one of the unbelievers on the earth, for surely, if you leave them, they will lead astray your slaves, and will not beget any but immoral, ungrateful children.
Saying that Noah asked God to wipe out his people is a sacrilege. Nothing could be further from the truth. But by saying this, the Quran has given us a window into the soul of its prophet. It was Muhammad who wanted his clan punished, not Noah. The Meccans mocked Muhammad, so he threatened to slaughter them. And while you will read these words later, directly from Muhammad's lips, for now he's too big a weasel to stand up and accept responsibility. His thoughts have been attributed to another, besmirching a nobleman's character. So ask yourself, why would the Quran put such ugly words on Noah's lips? What did Muhammad have to gain by deceiving his people? These lies didn't spontaneously appear. There must have been a motive. And if there were a motive, the lie was more than immoral. It became criminal. While the Quranic account of Noah is foolish and mean-spirited, these things aren't crimes, nor is making a mistake. Lying is, however, when it's done for material gain. Today we call it fraud. The legal definition is deceit or trickery designed to garner an unfair or dishonest advantage. That is precisely what is happening here. During this phase of Muhammad's ministry in Mecca, he wanted his tribe to abandon all the Kaaba gods except Allah, the idol that had called him to be its prophet. In this verse, Muhammad went on to attack, saying that the lesser idols needed to go so that his idols and his idol's messenger could gain control over the Kaaba Inc., the town's religious scam. The power and wealth Muhammad coveted flowed into the pockets of those who controlled Allah's house. So Muhammad was willing to deceive his kin to garner an unfair advantage over them for material gain. Islam's prophet profited by perpetrating a fraud. A crime has been committed. Fortunately, a little outcome-based math will help lighten the mood.
Allah sent Noah to his people when he was 350 years old. He stayed among them 950 years. Allah sent Noah to them when he was 480.
not 350,
years old. Allah commanded Noah to build the ark. He boarded it at the age of 600,
not 1300. Can you imagine attending Islamic math class?
All those people drowned.
Maybe the Islamic Noah's preaching wasn't any more positive than Muhammad's.
Tabari, Noah's people used to grab him and choke him until he became unconscious. When Allah wanted to ruin them, Noah cursed them, saying, "Lord, they have disobeyed me and have followed one whose property and children only add to his loss. Lord, let no unbeliever stay on the earth."
The Hadith claim the worst abuse Muhammad endured in Mecca was being grabbed and choked. As a result of being disobeyed, Muhammad cursed his people. Every word of this is designed to recast the biblical patriarch into the spitting image of Muhammad. Early Muslims had a problem keeping their story straight and their facts believable.
The length of Noah's
supertanker
ark was 1,200 cubits and its width was 600 cubits.
A nearly 4,000-foot boat. Improbabilities like this in a supposedly inspired scripture are troubling. Or are they telling? Listen to this.
Tabari, the apostle said to Esau, the Muslim Jesus, "Would you send us a man who saw the ark and could tell us about it?" He took a handful of the earth in his palm and asked, "Do you know what this is?"
Well, it's hard to believe they couldn't answer the question. It provides an insight into Islam. Muslims don't think. They obey.
"Allah and his prophet know best," they replied. Isa, Jesus, said, "This is the grave of Noah's son, Ham. He struck the hill with his staff and said, 'Rise with Allah's permission.' And behold, there was Ham with gray hair shaking the earth from his head."
With a miracle of this magnitude, you'd think the apostles would have at least mentioned it in their gospels. But they didn't, I suppose, because it didn't happen. What's more, if Esau, the character Muslims would like you to believe is Jesus, resurrected a relatively meaningless figure like Ham, why didn't Allah empower Muhammad, his most important messenger, to bring Abraham back to life? Or Moses? Or Esau, for that matter.
Esau, slash Jesus, asked him whether he had perished in that state with gray hair. Ham replied, "No, when I died I was a young man, but I thought the hour
of doom
had come and my hair turned gray." Esau said, "Now tell us about Noah's ark." He said, "It was 1,200 cubits long and 600 cubits wide. It had three stories, one for domesticated and wild animals, another for human beings, and a third for birds. When the dung of the animals became excessive, Allah inspired Noah to tickle the elephant's tail. He did, and a male and female hog fell down and attacked the dung. When the rat fell down into the seams of the planks of the ark and gnawed at them, Allah inspired Noah to strike the lion between its eyes, and a male and female cat came out from its nose and attacked the rat."
Where does one sign up for a religion like this?
Esau, the Muslim Jesus, asked Ham, "How did Noah learn all of the places that had been underwater?" He replied, "He sent the raven down to bring him information, but it found a corpse and pounced upon it, whereupon Noah cursed the raven that it should be fearful. Therefore the raven does not like houses. He sent the dove, and it came with an olive leaf in its beak and clay on its feet. The apostle said, 'O messenger of Allah, why do you not bring him to our people so that he can sit down and talk with us?' Esau, Jesus, replied, 'How could one who has no substance,
perhaps,
follow you?' Esau said to Ham, 'Go with Allah's permission.' And Ham returned to dust again."
Rather than jump into the middle of the Quran's second version of the deluge, I'd like to sneak up on it so that you might begin to see how Allah manages to weave in his favorite themes.
Quran 11, verse 1. "This is a book."
I beg to differ. That simply wasn't true. The Quran wouldn't become a book for three decades or more. Most of the revelations weren't even written down. And when the first scribe assigned to Muhammad actually tried to jot some down, he was assassinated.
"Whose verses are made decisive, then are they made plain, from the wise all aware."
He is entitled to his own opinion, but not his own facts. This is a statement of opinion, as unsubstantiated as it may be.
"That you shall not serve any but Allah. Surely I am a warner for you from him, and a giver of good news. Quran 11, verse 12. Then it may be that you,
Muhammad,
will give up part of what is revealed to you, because they say, why has not a treasure been sent down upon him, or an angel come to him?
The things that bugged Muhammad and the Meccans the most were no money and no proof. The Prophet was born into the wealthiest family in Mecca, the custodians of the Kaaba. Being Allah's keeper had made his kin rich, but not Muhammad. He was abandoned at birth. Dirt poor he envied, no, despised his own family, cursed them, and coveted the wealth they derived from the family religious scam. The Prophet's tormentors wanted to know why a God who had made them rich would leave his messenger so poor. They wanted to know why there weren't any miracles if Allah was so powerful. Muhammad was comparing himself to Moses and Esau, the Islamic Jesus. They did miracles. They were visited by angels. Why not you? The Meccans probed. As an interesting aside, the verse asks, why hasn't any angel come to him? The 11th surah was late Meccan, the 75th in order of revelation. The man who claimed his revelations were angelic had yet to see an angel. The Quran is comprised of a raw and raging debate. Muhammad's tribe disputed his claim and mocked him unmercifully, saying that his religion was a forgery, a counterfeit.
Quran 11, verse 13. Or do they say he, Muhammad, has forged it, the Quran?
His contemporaries knew it was a fraud, and they weren't the least bit shy about saying so. They described him with the same words I am using. So how do you think Muhammad answered this charge?
Say, then bring 10 forged surahs like it, and call upon whom you can besides Allah, if you are truthful.
The Quran is saying that this rubbish smells so sweet it can't be garbage. No one, short of the great Allah himself, is capable of such a wondrous forgery. If that's not delusional, Webster needs to redefine the word. There were many who rose to the challenge, creating vastly superior prose. Such enlightened men and women were called poets. Oral recitals were the only means of communication because the Bedouins of Muhammad's day were illiterate. And having listened to the prologue, you know how our hero rewarded the poets who brought chapters like it. He assassinated them. Dead men tell no tales.
Quran 11, verse 14. But if they do not answer you, then know that it is revealed by Allah's knowledge, and no god may be worshipped but he. Will you submit?
Submit. Not agree. Not understand. Not even believe. Islam is submission. Have you ever heard a politician say, let me make this perfectly clear? At that moment, all you know for certain is that his or her position is anything but clear. Allah uses the phrase, clear proof, in defense of Muhammad with great regularity. Yet he never provides any proof, clear or otherwise.
Quran 11, verse 17. Is
Muhammad
he who has with him clear proof, the Quran from his Lord, a witness from him reciting it, and before it came the book of Moses? These believe in it, but most men do not believe. The different sects, Jews, Christians, and all other non-Muslim nations, will reject the Quran, so the hell fire will be their promised meeting place.
A second insight here is,
most men do not believe.
After 10 years of preaching to his hometown, this prophet inspired less than 50 men. Muhammad was a complete failure as a religious prophet. Islam, the religion of submission, failed in Mecca when Muhammad relied on his words. Islam, the political doctrine of submission, succeeded in Medina when Muhammad relied on his sword. Had Muhammad not changed from prophet to pirate, we wouldn't have heard of him, and his followers wouldn't be killing us today. Speaking of the Jewish and Christian sects and non-Muslim nations, the Quran asks,
11, verse 17, who is more unjust than he who forges a lie against Allah? Surely the curse of Allah is on them, and the punishment shall be doubled for them.
Allah, like Muhammad, was eager to curse and punish those who didn't capitulate. Let's examine the forgeries. As we do, notice the number of times Allah says, surely, which could be translated as, trust me.
Quran 11, verse 25. Surely we sent Noah to his people. Surely I am a warner for you that you shall not serve any but Allah. Surely I fear for you the punishment of a painful day. But the chiefs of those who disbelieved from among his people said, we do not consider you but a mortal like ourselves, and we do not see any who have followed you but those who are the meanest of us. We do not see in you any excellence over us. Nay, we deem you a liar.
If we were to simply substitute speakers, Muhammad for Noah, we could dispense with the core of the Meccan surahs and replace them with this bogus bill.
Quran 11, verse 28. Noah said, O my people, tell me if I have come with clear proofs from my Lord, but I consider you a people who are ignorant.
Islam's counterfeit, Noah said.
Quran 11, verse 30. Will you not mind? I do not say to you that I have the treasures of Allah and do not know the unseen, nor do I say that I am an angel.
This is also transparent. Noah is saying on behalf of Muhammad that he is powerless to get his people to mind. He doesn't have God's wealth, his insights, or angelic support. He is a prophet who can't predict the future. By corrupting Noah in this way, Muhammad infers that all of God's messengers are equally inept.
Quran 11, verse 32. They say, Noah, you have disputed with us at length. Therefore, bring to us what you threaten us with, if you are truthful.
The Meccans demanded the same thing, and Muhammad's response was identical.
He said, Allah only will bring it to you if he pleases, and you will not escape. I intend to give you good advice, but my advice will not profit you if Allah intends to lead you astray. Or do they say, he has forged it? Say, if I have forged it, on me is my guilt.
If this were really God speaking, one would think he'd be a little less transparent with his agenda. Recasting Noah this blatantly, this crassly, as Muhammad, would only fool a fool. Next, the Quran reveals the problem of predestination.
Quran 11, verse 36. It was revealed to Noah, none of your people will believe except those who have already believed. Therefore, do not grieve at what they do. Make the ark before our eyes, and do not speak to me in respect of those who are unjust. Surely they shall be drowned.
In other words, don't preach to your brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, friends and family. Don't love them. Don't pray for their souls. I have other plans for them.
Quran 11, verse 38. And he began to make the ark, and whenever the chiefs among his people passed by him, they laughed at him. He said, if you laugh at us, surely we laugh at you. So shall you know whom a chastisement will disgrace, and on whom will lasting punishment come down.
Muhammad hated being scoffed at. So while we're on the subject of mockery, let's review a few of the 400 variations of this theme in the Quran. All are allegedly from Allah, and all are in defense of Muhammad. In Surah 2:14.
We were joking, but Allah will turn the joke against them.
In Surah 2:12.
Enamored are the believers, and they scoff at the faithful.
In Surah 5:55.
O believers, do not make friends with those who mock and make a sport of your faith, for those who were given the book before you.
And from 6:10.
Surely the apostles have been mocked before you, but what they had mocked rebounded on the mockers themselves.
It is a broken record, one that required Muhammad to break the record of history, so that no one would notice how odd it was for God and Prophet to consistently mock their mockers.
Quran 11, verse 40. Our command came, and water flowed forth from the valley. Embark in it, in the name of Allah, and be its sailing and its anchoring. Most surely my Lord is forgiving, merciful.
The idea the ark had sails and an anchor is as incongruous in the context of a flood as depicting Allah as forgiving and merciful. His callous slap on Adam's back sealed our fate. Being predestined to the fire of hell precludes forgiveness and mercy. They are mutually exclusive, which means one or both statements must be false. Not good if you're pretending to be God. Within the biblical account from which this tale was forged, there is considerable truth. Yahweh was indeed grieved over man's behavior. He created us in His image, so that we could have a relationship with Him. But we, as we have a tendency to do, acted badly. Fortunately, rather than give up on us entirely and letting us permanently disintegrate into the barbaric mentality of the 20th century, Yahweh opted for a fresh start. He saved those who chose to be with Him. He told Noah to build an ark as a means of salvation, separating Noah and Yahweh from those who had chosen a less godly path. Noah, like all men created in God's image at the time, lived near the Garden of Eden, at the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That put them quite near the Black Sea. There is overwhelming evidence of a flood of biblical proportions there. Traces of human settlements dating to Noah's day have been discovered buried under the shores of this inland ocean. The Bible gives us evidence of an old earth and humans apart from spirit-filled man, man created in God's image. Yahweh instructed to cover the ark with pitch, the residue of dead plants, animals, and thyme. He also talked to Noah about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And God told us that He put a mark on Cain's forehead so that others would know that he was under His protection. If Mom and Dad were the only humans, that would have served no purpose. I share these insights because I want you to know several things. When Yahweh said that He made us out of the same elements from which He made the animals, He was speaking of humans, Homo sapiens. Adam was a special creation, made of the same raw material, but with one important difference. Yahweh breathed into Adam, creating within us the capacity for a spiritual dimension. The Garden of Eden was perfect, walled and guarded, protecting Adam from death and dying that was occurring all around him, outside of God's protection. But ultimately Adam chose poorly, as did most of his descendants, and that brought us to Noah, his ark of salvation, and the very real flood that led to this new beginning. The Quran follows its revisionist account of Noah with another fairy tale.
Quran 11, verse 50. To add, we sent Hud. He said, O my people, serve Allah, and have no illah, that's God, other than He. You are nothing but forgers of lies. Allah will send you on clouds, pouring down an abundance of rain.
The legendary Hud is giving the mythical Ad the same speech, and that's a problem. It reveals that Allah lacks imagination, an editor, and a memory. The story of the Ad is repeated 11 times, and elsewhere in the Quran, Allah says that the Ad were blown away, not flooded. In Surah 15, we read,
So those who were Ad turned insolently, unjustly in the land, and said, Who is stronger than us? Did they not see that Allah, who created them, was far greater in power than they? Yet they refused to believe our signs, so we let loose on them a violent wind for several days of distress to make them taste a most disgraceful punishment here in this world, and far more shameful will be the punishment in hell. They will have no savior.
The story of Noah and his super tanker continued by informing us that Ham made the boat and that he had a brother, Yam. Yam is the unnamed son mentioned in Quran 11:42. And then,
Tabari. The first animal to be put aboard was the ant, and the last, the donkey. When Noah brought the donkey in, Iblis attached himself to its tail so that it could not lift its legs. Noah started to say, Woe to you, go in! The donkey rose, but was unable to move. Noah said, Woe to you! Go in even if Satan is with you. It was all a slip of the tongue, but when Noah said it, Satan let the donkey proceed. It went in, and Satan went in with it.
The devil and his fellow jinn must have been deathly afraid of water. Being made of fire, as Islam portends, they would have been snuffed out, I suppose.
Noah said, How did you get in here with me? Satan replied, You cannot escape from having me on board. Satan stayed in the rear of the boat.
There was a reason for the satanic slip. Muhammad's most embarrassing moment, the satanic verses, was called a slip of the lip. He said that Satan put words in his mouth when he acknowledged Mecca's pagan idols in return for a bribe. This story was designed to drag Noah down to his level. Then, straight out of Islam's warped mind, we learn,
Noah also carried along Adam's corpse, making it a barrier between the men and women.
Since they were all married and from the same family, why?
They boarded the boat on the 10th day of Rajab, and they left on Ashura day. Therefore, all the people should fast on Ashura. Before the flood, two sons were reportedly born to Noah, who both perished. One was called Canaan. He was drowned in the flood.
Well, if you don't believe that, and you shouldn't, what about this?
All the forefathers between Noah and Adam were in the state of Islam.
Yes, all the Bible characters were good Muslims. And by the way, Ashura Day is based on the sun god, Asherah. He was the principal deity of the Assyrians.
The ark carried them around the entire earth in 6 months. It did not come to rest anywhere until it came to the sacred territory of Mecca and Medina. However, it did not enter the sacred territory, but circled around it for the week.
Circumnavigation must have preceded circumambulation.
The house built by Adam was lifted up, so that it was not submerged, the inhabited house with the black stone.
Since every soul was aboard the ark, the only thing that could have inhabited the house with the black stone was Allah. In other words, the Kaaba wasn't a shrine to the Islamic God as Muslims would have us believe. Allah lived there.
The oven with the water boiling that Allah made as a sign between himself and Noah was the oven of stone that belonged to Eve. On Friday, the 10th of Rajab, it took off. It passed the house, which had been lifted up by Allah so it would not be submerged. Noah circumnavigated it 7 times. It then went to Yemen and returned.
Ar-Rahman lived in Yemen. Muhammad didn't want to leave him out of the story. With these words, we say goodbye to Volume 1 of Al-Tabadi's history.
The eras were from the flood to the fire of Abraham, from the fire of Abraham to the mission of Joseph, from the mission of Joseph to the mission of Moses, from the mission of Moses to the reign of Solomon, from the reign of Solomon to the mission of Isa, the Muslim Jesus, and from the mission of Isa, or Jesus, to when the messenger of Allah was sent.
So what happened? Did Allah run out of Jews? And since every era is centered around Jerusalem, including Muhammad's only trip to heaven, why is Mecca sacred? Fact is, Mecca didn't exist, nor would it exist, for another 3,500 years. The Genesis account of Abraham begins in the 12th chapter. It's a wonderful story about Yahweh's relationship with man and his covenant with his people. It's also prophetic, warning us about the character of Ishmael, whom Muhammad claims to be descendant. He will be a wild ass of a man. His hand will be against his brother, and his brother's hand will be against him, and he will live in hostility with all the world. Sounds like tomorrow's newspaper, doesn't it? The Islamic version of Abraham unfolds with these words.
Tabari, most of the earlier sages have said that Abraham was born during the era of Nimrod bin Cush, while most historians say that Nimrod was an official of Ashdod. Some have asserted that Noah was sent to Nimrod against Babylon. We have been told, though Allah knows best, Dakak was Nimrod, and that Abraham was born during his days, and that Nimrod was his master who wanted to burn him.
I beg to differ with the Muslim sages, but since nothing they have said thus far has made any sense, why start now? I suppose you'd like to know who Azadok, Nimrod, and Dahak are. While Nimrod is mentioned in the Bible, I'll refer to the Muslims with regard to Azadok. They say,
Tabari, Karishat was tyrannical. One day he became engrossed in thought. Allah transformed him into Ashdok. He had 7 heads and was the one who lived on the highest mountain in Iran. All the historians, both Arab and Persian, claim that he ruled over every clime and that he was a wicked sorcerer.
So with that cleared up, let's see what the Islamic scholars had to say about Dahak, whom they believe to be Nimrod.
Dahak reigned for 1,000 years after Jam, but Allah knows better. He ruled over all the earth, displaying tyranny and oppression. He killed excessively and was the first to enact the punishments of crucifixion and mutilation.
I don't know about mutilation, but crucifixion was developed by the Assyrians and perfected by the Romans.
He was the first to levy tithes.
That would be a religious tax.
And to mint dirhams.
If Dahak was Nimrod, the great Babylonian king, he was a murdering tyrant. He was also creative. According to the archaeological evidence, Nimrod and his wife Semiramis invented the pagan practices that grew to become the basis of Egyptian, Greek, and Roman mythology. His mystery Babylon religion strongly influenced Hinduism, Islam, and Catholicism. Nimrod is credited with building the first temples, hiring the first clerics, establishing the first rituals. He was the first to fleece the flock and to control a population via a religious scam. Muhammad would have looked up to Nimrod as a role model. This Islamic tradition goes on to claim,
"It is said that there were two ganglia growing out of his shoulders, which caused pain. It became so intense he would anoint them with the brains of human beings. For this purpose he killed two men each day and anointed his ganglia with their brains. When he did, the pain would abate."
I am pleased there is a cure for ganglia. Now all we need is a cure for Islam, for it too consumes men's brains.
Tabari, a commoner in Babylon, rebelled against him. He set up a war banner and many people rallied. When Dahak heard this, he was alarmed and sent the following message, "What is the matter? What do you want?" The man replied, "Do you not say that you are the ruler of the world and that the world belongs to you?"
As a fellow megalomaniac, scam artist, and terrorist murderer, Dahak slash Nimrod served to make Muhammad's life seem sane, I suppose. Let's compare the description we have just read to what Muhammad had to say about himself.
Bukhari, the Prophet said, "I have been given five things which were not given to anyone else. Allah made me victorious with terror. The earth was made for me. Booty was made lawful for me, and yet it was not lawful for anyone else. I was given the right of intercession on the day of doom. Every prophet used to be sent to his nation only, but I have been sent to all mankind."
The comparisons are chilling. Now that I have your attention, let's return to the story.
The rebellious man said, "Let your thirst be for all the world and not only for us, for you only kill our people."
Yes, there was a happier time in which Muslims only killed Muslims. Now they reach out and touch everyone.
Dahak, Nimrod, agreed and ordered that the two men slain each day would be divided among all people, not from just one nation. Nahak was Nimrod, and Adam was born during his era. Dahak had been a rebel who had seized the people of the land with witchcraft and deceit and had completely terrified them with two serpents which had been on his shoulders.
Let's compare the Dahak-Nimrod duo, which we are told are one and the same, with another inseparable duo, Allah and Muhammad, from Surah 3:151.
"We shall strike terror into the hearts of the unbelievers."
From 4:89.
"Seize them and kill them wherever you find them."
In 4:142, we find,
"Surely the hypocrites strive to deceive Allah, and he shall retaliate by deceiving them."
Then,
Bukhari, "Magic was worked on Allah's apostle, and he was bewitched so that he began to imagine doing things which, in fact, he had not done."
I'm sure these similarities are just a coincidence. After all, one indistinguishable pair claimed to be God and prophet, the other a witch and tyrant. As such, it would be wrong for them to have anything in common.
Dahak, Nimrod, built a city in Babylon called Harb,
which means war in Arabic.
He made Nabataeans his couriers, the people who were subjected to every kind of pressure, and he slew young boys.
In continuing with the similarities between Nimrod and Muhammad, you should know that the Prophet pressured Arabs to submit to Islam. Those who didn't were slain.
Bukhari, the Prophet said, "If a Muslim discards his religion, kill him."
Some would consider that to be pressure. In upcoming volumes of Tabati's history and in Ishaq Sirah, we shall be regaled with hadith showing Muhammad murdering young boys. In one shameful episode, he decapitated an entire tribe, slaughtering every boy over the age of 12. The Muslim historians are making these Nimrod myths up in order to make Muhammad's murderous behavior appear normal. To give this tale a religious slant, the traditions wove Noah into the plot. This plagiarized, albeit twisted, account proclaims,
Tabati, Shem, the son of Noah, was the father of the Arabs, the Persians, and the Greeks. Ham was the father of the black Africans, and Japheth was the father of the Turks, and of Gog and Magog, who were cousins of the Turks.
Then, after being told that,
Noah slept with his genitals exposed,
we learn,
Noah prayed that the prophets and apostles would be descended from Shem, and kings would be from Japheth. He prayed that the Africans' color would change, so that their descendants would be slaves to the Arabs and Turks.
I wonder if Louis Farrakhan knows this. Probably not. He was too busy corrupting the Washington, D.C. sniper, Muhammad. We have finally arrived at the real point of the Nimrod stories.
Tabati, Nimrod was the son of Cush bin Canaan, bin Ham, bin Noah. He was the lord of Babylon and of Abraham.
Muslims were on solid ground as long as they stuck to the biblical account, but the moment they left it, they buried themselves. Nimrod died 700 years before Abraham was born, and Muhammad told us that Canaan died in the flood. The actual history of the city-states of Babylon, Nineveh, and Ur is fascinating. This is where the stylus first met the tablet. It is out of the land of the Babylonians, Assyrians, and Chaldeans that recorded history began. It is here that the first laws were written, the first business was conducted, the first armies marched, the first students were taught, and the first sermons were preached. Their sermons and swords ultimately shaped the world, even into our present day. Islam was derived, in part, from an offshoot of the religious scam concocted by Nimrod in Babylon. The original religion of Abraham in nearby Ur was based upon a derivative masculine moon deity named Sin. The moon god shrines, like the Kaaba, were erected to him all over Arabia with sites that mirrored those invented in Babylon. The people of the Fertile Crescent turned the sun, the moon, and stars into gods and exported them at sword point. The constellations and planets were studied, and astrologists began the occult religions, equating their movements to human behavior. This was the first time the masses were subjected to the will of cleric and king by the way of divine right. It would not be the last. Many of Catholicism's rituals, festivals, and doctrines were derived from Nimrod. The devotion to the Virgin with child, priests as intermediaries between God and man, the celebration of Christmas, Lent, and Easter, are but a few examples of religious trappings from Babylon and not the Bible. I share this with you not to expose Catholicism's foundations, nor to turn this into a mere history lesson, but so that you might understand the nature of these Islamic religious traditions better. Up to this point, all we've had to work with is reason and internal contradiction to decide if Muhammad was telling the truth when he recast the Genesis account of creation, Adam, Satan, and Noah. Yes, they were incriminating, full of contradictions and inaccuracies, and yes, Muhammad's agenda of making Mecca and the Kaaba important, and his own rather unprophet-like behavior seem religious, was always transparent. But now we have a new tool, history. Just as the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls disproved Allah's assertion that the Jews corrupted their scriptures, the clay tablets of Ur, Babylon, and Nineveh prove that Muhammad lied when he tried to reshape Abraham into a compatriot of Nimrod. And this lie is not without consequence. If Abraham was not, as Allah claims, the Quran disintegrates. Abraham is the lone, thin string that connects Islam to the Bible. And without the Bible, all that is rational and religious in the Quran evaporates, and Islam with it. Abraham's story is repeated 30 times in the Quran in 15 different surahs. We hear Adam's tale of woe 4 times. Noah was a crowd pleaser. The mocked messenger makes 30 appearances in 30 different surahs, yet just can't get enough death and destruction. That's why Lot, Abraham's nephew, and a relatively minor biblical character, debuts no fewer than 15 times. He, too, was recast as Allah's messenger. The people didn't obey, so wham! Fire and brimstone. Moses, the great liberator, prophet and miracle worker, was the most frequently named character in Allah's book, with a stunning 500 appearances. The longest surah, the second, was dedicated to the golden calf the Israelites foolishly crafted in the wilderness. The 10th surah is called Jonah. The 12th is named after and preoccupied with Joseph. The 14th is dedicated to Abraham. The 17th is named after the Jews, the children of Israel. The 19th derives its name from Mary, mother of Esau, the Islamic Jesus. The 21st is dedicated to the Hebrew prophets. Only one is named for Muhammad, and just one bears the name of his first god, Ar-Rahman. Noah has a surah named in his honor, but so do the jinn, signs of the zodiac, the sun, and the moon. Without the Bible, the Quran would be a very thin book. Detached from its influence, Islam loses most of its religious trappings. This is the reason Muslims are so insistent that the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran are the same. For if they are not, Islam's reliance on the Bible becomes an insurmountable liability rather than the religion's lone asset. As we turn the page, we are confronted with some rather astonishing Nimrod fairy tales. It's odd that a historian like Tabari would jettison his chronology to insert these randomly throughout his depictions of Noah and Abraham. I'm surprised that he even presents them at all. But nonetheless, they are there, and thus we must deal with them.
Tabari. Nimrod's arrogance and rebelliousness against his lord went on for a long time, some say 400 years, in spite of Allah's forbearance with him.
The pot calls the kettle black.
Nimrod was arrogant. He was the first tyrant on earth.
As a result?
Allah sent gnats against them.
That would be the Babylonians, I suppose.
And they ate their flesh and drank their blood, and nothing but their bones were left. But Allah gave Nimrod a single gnat, which entered his nostril, and went on beating inside his head with hammers for 400 years. The most merciful of his friends was he who bunched up his hands and beat Nimrod's head with them.
That really made him mad.
Nimrod vowed to seek out Abraham's God, so he took 4 eagle fledglings and nurtured them on meat and wine, so they grew up tough and strong. Then he tied them to a chest and sat in it. He suspended a piece of meat over them, and they flew up trying to reach it. When they had risen in the sky, Nimrod looked down and beheld the earth. He saw the mountains crawling below him like creeping ants. When they had risen still higher, he looked and saw the earth with a sea surrounding it. After climbing still higher, he came into a region of darkness and could not see what was above or what was below him. He became frightened and threw the meat down. The eagles followed it, darting downward. When the mountains saw them coming near and heard their noise, they became afraid and almost moved from their places, but did not do so. As Allah says, verily they have plotted their plot, and their plot is with Allah, even if their plot were one whereby the mountains should be moved.
This became Quran 14:46. I recognize that the Islamic hadith are designed to explain the Quran, but this one is counterproductive, and sadly there is no excuse. These fables were concocted 1,000 years after the frivolity of pagan myths had been exposed to reason. This is long after Moses, David, Solomon, Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle enlightened the civilized world. With that in mind, let's examine the Quranic problem Muhammad was trying to solve. In the 41st verse of the 14th surah, we read,
"Think not that Allah is oblivious. Hastening forward, their heads upraised, their eyes staring aghast, and their hearts vacant, warn people of the day when the punishment shall be inflicted upon them. Then will the wicked say, Lord, give us a respite, so we shall respond to your call and follow the apostles. What? Did you not swear before that there will be no reverse for us?"
Evidently, the inebriated eagles didn't have reverse either.
Quran 14:46. and they are plotting their plots, but their plan is evident to Allah, even though their plot is so adroit as to make the mountains move.
So there you have it. Muhammad needed to come up with a plot that was capable of making the mountains move for the Quran to make sense. That drunken ego bit was perfect. The surah that claims Allah isn't oblivious ends with these words.
Quran 14, verse 47. Therefore, do not think Allah will fail in his promise to his prophet. Surely Allah is mighty, the Lord of retribution.
That's pretty clear, and so is this.
On the day the earth shall be changed into a different earth, you will see the guilty bound together in chains. Their shirts will be made of molten pitch, and the fire will cover their faces, so that Allah may reward each soul.
Why do a billion people worship such a sadistic god? The Nimrodian tradition continues to scuttle any remnant of credibility Islam may have otherwise retained.
Tabari. They took off from Jerusalem, and they fell down in the mountain of smoke. When Nimrod saw this method would accomplish nothing, he began building the tower, taller and taller. Then he voided excrement through it. Allah seized his building by its foundations, and the roof fell down upon them, and doom came upon them, whence they knew not.
This became Quran 16:26. Dare we poke through the excrement and find Allah's little problem? Or do we just chalk this one up to diarrhea of the mouth? Ah, we've come this far. Why give up now? Hold your nose if you must. Verses 22 through 25 of the 16th surah say that non-Muslims are puffed up with pride, probably from holding their noses, and living in denial. But Allah is onto them like stink on, well, you know what. The big guy asks,
what has your Lord sent down? They answered, tales from long ago.
In other words, a blend of plagiarism and stolen Hebrew and Babylonian myths. As you will discover in the source material appendix, the Islamic clerics in Baghdad, who fleshed out the Quran in the 8th century, attempted to make it more religious by usurping myths and fables from the Talmud, uninspired Jewish folklore. That somehow leads us to this.
Quran 16, verse 26. Those who have gone before them had also conspired.
Have you noticed how many plots there are in the Quran? Everybody has a conspiracy going, even Allah.
Then Allah uprooted their structure from its foundations. The roof fell over them from above, and punishment came upon them from where they did not suspect.
Okay, I understand. Without the context of the hadith, the Quran doesn't make any sense. But with the context, nothing makes sense.
Tabari. Then it fell, and on that day the languages of mankind became confused from fright, and mankind came to speak 73 languages. Before that, the only language had been Syriac. It was called Babel.
In the midst of the stench, there are some pearls. The first written languages, Sumerian and Akkadian, were created around 3000 BCE. They were used by the Sumerians, Babylonians, and Assyrians. Aramaic was used as the basis for Syriac some 3,000 years later. But the confession is enlightening. The Syrian Christians were the first to write Arabic. They developed its alphabet in the 6th century. Written Arabic, from which the word Quran was derived, didn't make its way into Central Arabia, and therefore to Mecca, until after Muhammad alleges the Quran was revealed to him in Arabic. So this ridiculous notion that Syriac was the first language is designed to solve a problem our Muslim pals have with their timeline. The alphabet of the Quran was actually unknown when the book was revealed. As we move through this collection of inspired hadith, we're given another glimpse behind the veil of Islam.
We are only growing farther from heaven, Nimrod said. Descend!
Now you know which way to look to find Allah.
Tabari. The unbelievers were Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar, while the believers were Solomon bin David and Alexander.
I bet you didn't know that the resolutely pagan Alexander the Great was a monotheistic Muslim, or that the devoutly Jewish King Solomon was Islamic.
In the same way, Nebuchadnezzar was warlord of the lands extending from Awaz to the land of the Byzantines, lying west of the Tigris before Luhshra. He was bruised by fighting the Turks.
Eighth grade history and a good timeline would have done these boys a world of good. But unfortunately, they were up to no good. Not even 20% of this has been believable. We have been regaled with a steady stream of impossibilities, contradictions, and fairy tales. This has got to be the most feeble attempt at religion ever postulated by man. A crime has been committed. The evidence commands a verdict of guilty. There is a zero probability that these words were inspired by God. That means Muhammad lied. He was not a prophet, and Allah was not God. But that's good news, not bad. It frees us to explore more important questions. We can focus on how this scam was compiled, and more importantly, why. Once we understand how and why, we will know what can be done to stop Islam before it kills more of them and us.